Well, good morning. I'd like, if you have a Bible, for us to open it and turn to the book of Acts. I will be in Acts chapter 6. This will be our time as we dwell on God's word. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This will be our sermon text to this morning. Father God, as we come to you today, we bow before you and we acknowledge you to be the King of Kings. Father, your word spoke galaxies into existence. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your word is sufficient for the task of training in righteousness. Your word is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces, it divides. And now, Lord God, we ask that you would speak through that same word because your servants are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The biggest dangers to your life are usually the ones that you cannot see. That was the line that was used on me a couple months ago by a salesman. I didn't exactly know where he was going, but as I talked with him, I thought he was selling to me a home security system. You know, one of these fancy things that sounds an alarm and calls the police if there's a break-in in your home. That's what I was expecting. To my surprise, he was not selling me that. He was selling me carbon monoxide detectors. And that was a surprise to me because not a very savvy homeowner. I wasn't necessarily aware of the danger of that, but the sales pitch went something like this. The biggest dangers to your life are usually the ones that you cannot see, let alone smell. Turns out a lot of people, because of this toxic gas, you know, they can't see it, they can't smell it, so they think, oh, it's no big deal, and a lot of people end up getting ill or even falling dead because of this danger. So please install those things in your home. We have the smart ones now that connect to Wi-Fi. And I didn't buy it. But that's ringing in my ears this morning because in many ways, that's where I'm heading. That's in the back of my mind because I want to suggest to you that in many ways, the passage that we are about to read is a lot like that. Because I could ask you, as I get up here this morning, a fitting question, perhaps, as we gather on this Lord's Day, is, what is the biggest danger to your faith? Are the biggest dangers to your faith often the ones that you can see? If you were to poll people and to think, well, you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a follower of the risen Lord, what is the biggest danger to your faith? At least in my circles, most Christians may answer that question with the obvious stuff. My doubt is just incredible. It is insurmountable. Or I just love the things of this world too much. I can't submit to what God says about that because I'm just in love with the world. And certainly those things can be significant obstacles. But this morning we're going to see in the book of Acts that the early church is going to deal with a very surprising issue. Something that if I were writing the book of Acts, you probably wouldn't write it in because it's not the most significant or obvious or confronting or flashy issue, but I want to suggest it is something that I have personally seen churches corporately and individuals say, it's probably not a big deal. And they die because of it. It's in Acts chapter 6, the first 7 verses. Let's turn our minds and our hearts to God's word. Let's read it together. This is from the English Standard Version. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, I know what you're thinking. This is not quite the epic passage I was expecting in the book of Acts. After all, you may be aware that Acts is full of things that you might describe as sensational. It's why many believers are drawn to it. It is the rapid growth and expansion of the early church. And many Christians turn there and are wowed, and their eyes are wide-eyed as they see what the risen Lord Jesus accomplishes in his church. So, Dave, why'd you pick this one? Well, here's why. Reading the book of Acts is a little bit like watching an Olympic hurdle race. What I mean by that is Jesus Christ, he died and he rose again from the dead, and his people, the early church, they exploded out from the blocks. And reading the book of Acts is a little bit like reading or watching an Olympic hurdle race, because right as the church explodes out of the block, they deal with several immediate hurdles and problems. By way of context, in Acts chapter 4, for instance, they face the danger of destruction. They face the danger of destruction. People literally come and say, we're going to try to destroy the church. In Acts chapter 5, and I believe last time I was in this pulpit, we see that the early church, they face the danger of deception. The church is attacked from outside, the church is attacked from inside. They face the danger of destruction, they face the danger of deception. That's the second hurdle. But here in Acts chapter 6, although it is not a sensational passage on the surface, a helpful way to understand this is what's happening is that the early church is facing a third D. It's the danger of distraction. The church faces the danger of distraction. And perhaps you never thought of that as a danger or an issue to the community of the risen Lord Jesus. It's a little bit like carbon monoxide. Maybe you read these verses and you think, where's the action? Acts has significant miracles and excitement, and this is precisely why we need to read this passage this morning. Because there is a tremendous miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, does in Acts chapter 6, and it is this. The risen Lord Jesus grows his people by helping them to refuse diluting their focus. Let me say that again. The risen Lord Jesus grows his community by helping his people to refuse to dilute their focus. It's 7 verses, and I want to walk you through it in 3 movements. There's a problem, there's a solution, and there's a result. It's a very straightforward outline. Number one, there's a problem. I would even title it, there is a surprising problem. It is in verse 1. Look back again with me at verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Surprise! In verse 1, it says the disciples were increasing. If you remember, the risen Lord Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples. So you could cue the triumphal music right here in Acts chapter 6. That's the first time we see the word disciples used in the book of Acts. So Jesus said to make disciples. So yes, we are succeeding. But right alongside that, whatever theme music you would play, in the same verse, we meet a problem that happened right alongside God's blessing. If you ever wish your church would grow, by the way, or if you have a romantic view of the early church, apparently increase in number brought increase in problems. Where there was growth, there was grumbling. This is the sense that we get from the early church. In the original language, the word here, the complaint that arose, the grumbling that arose, is the same one used to describe grumbling of people in general in the Bible. So here's the problem. There's two sides to the coin. Here's the first problem. Number one is that there is an increase brought the immediate threat of division. The church increase, it brought this immediate and obvious threat of division. Imagine if Brick Lane Community Church went from 400 or 500 people to, let's say, 1,500 people in 1 week. People start sitting in your row. We have to figure out a couple of ways, new ways to do things. And that's certainly one of the issues here. It's more than people sitting in the row. It's division. Hellenists are Greek-speaking Jews. And we don't know exactly why, but they feel or they are being neglected in the distribution of food, in the church's mercy ministry, so to speak. They feel left out, and it's because the disciples are increasing. It's because God has brought blessing. Growth, grumbling, in the same verse. We're not sure if this is favoritism. We're not sure if this is a cultural issue. Regardless of it, of what it is, it presents this obvious and immediate threat of division. Then we read in verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. If you're looking for a miracle verse in Acts chapter 6, I want to suggest it is that one. That's an amazing verse because what's happening there is the apostles are recognizing the immediate threat, but they are also recognizing a hidden long-term threat. This passage has an obvious and immediate threat, which is division, but there is a less obvious and long-term threat. It is the threat of distraction. Their increase brought the threat of division, but the increase also brought the deeper and probably the more problematic and significant threat of distraction, of losing the marching orders that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to this community because of the grumbling. Let me give you an illustration. I love coffee. Some say I love coffee too much. You can pray for me. But I have a friend who we often have this friendly exchange going on because we often go out for coffee together, and I'll get my coffee black, which is the way God made it, and and the joke is that my friend gets his coffee and says, fill it up about halfway, please, because you know where this is going. Then they add the creamer, and then they add a different kind of flavor creamer, and then there's sugar, and then there's cream on top of that, and then it mixes, and I don't even know what color it is at the end, and we kind of go back and forth, and we have a friendly teasing of one another, and we say, okay, I know you say you like coffee, but let's be honest, that ain't coffee anymore. I think you like creamer, okay? So at some point, if you mix enough into it, the thing ceases to be coffee. I hope I don't get beat up in the parking lot for using that illustration this morning. No offense if you like creamer more than coffee, but that's the sense that we get here. That's an illustration of what is happening. The apostles are realizing something tremendously significant that I want to say many churches fail to realize. If we keep adding in things, if we keep mixing in this other thing, if we plus and add more and more and more, and I'm not talking about bad things, I'm talking about nice things. At some point, if we're committed to everything, this will cease to be a church. That's the miracle. That's Acts chapter 6. Because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and his marching orders is that the church of Jesus exists for the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples. And just because we have disciples, verse 1, does not mean mission accomplished. This would be a great time to turn the church into a soup kitchen, don't you think? But if you try to be committed to everything, you will likely be committed to, well, nothing. And that's significant. I don't exactly know if Luke in the book of Acts is following something that he mentioned earlier on, but it is remarkable to consider Acts chapter 6 or 4, 5, and 6 alongside of a parable that Jesus told in the Gospels. Maybe you've heard it before. As for what fell among thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. The parable of the soils. In Luke chapter 8, as for the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. That's a remarkable parallel to the book of Acts because the seed along the path is overtly attacked and stolen. There's an overt attack in Acts chapter 4. The seed along the rocks is what does not have root. It is deceived and it seems to grow up fast. That's Acts chapter 5. And here we have that God's word is threatened just like the seed among thorns that gets distracted and choked out by lots and lots of good things. That's Acts chapter 6. So the question is, have you ever thought that about distraction as a danger to your faith? And I mean that corporately, and I mean that individually. I mean that corporately. The Salvation Army was not initially started to be a discount clothing store. Harvard University was not founded to be a bastion of mockery for Christians. As a matter of fact, it was founded for the glory of God and for the training of ministers in the Word of God. But how does this happen? This weird drift seems to happen to organizations. This weird drift seems to happen to individuals. And as a college minister, brothers and sisters, I see it often. It's this tragedy that people don't usually wake up one morning and think, you know, I hate Jesus now. No, what happens is people get committed to a lot of good things and they lose the best thing. When I was a young man in college, I was very helped by C.S. Lewis's comments on this. Maybe you've heard this before. But, you know, this is in his book where he's depicting two demons trying to talk about how they can really mess with Christians and how to destroy their faith. And he says it's a fictitious work where two demons are bantering one another and one is training the other one in how to destroy someone's faith. And they say, well, you know, we can't keep them from going to church and they know that church is good. And here's what Lewis says. This demon says, well, here's what we should do. We distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day. Well, how shall we do this? His demons shouted. Oh, here's how. Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds, he answered. In short, just get them busy. And brothers and sisters, I have seen that in my own life, in others, and in the life of corporations and bodies and churches. Think about it. The summer season, isn't it one where God has probably given you increase and joy and opportunities and vacations and trips? And I think young people are particularly prone to this because you're so able-bodied and you have the world ahead of you. Here's the danger. You are in danger of looking at Jesus Christ, the bread of life, and saying, I just don't get what the big deal is. He's nice. But look at all the other nice things I have as well. That's the problem. It's a surprising problem. But as the text goes, here's part two, they come up with a solution. Second point this morning, not only do we have the surprising problem, but we have what I call a very instructive solution. The instructive solution. The disciples call everyone together, and please look again at verse 3. They call everyone together, and they say, therefore, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Verse 4. but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What did the disciples do? Yes, they called a meeting. Yes, they delegate. But here's what I want to suggest to you is the wisdom of this passage. The disciples make a distinction between important things and essential things. That's the miracle. The disciples, they gather together and they make a distinction between things which are important and good, but other things that we absolutely can never let go of. These things are essential. Maybe these things are around the periphery. Maybe these things are absolutely core. These things, we want to maintain them. These things, if we lose them, we are no longer Jesus' church. They make that distinction between important things and essential things. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who lived at the time in New York City. A good friend of mine, he was in touch with me, and he was very, very sad because he was looking for a job in Manhattan, and he could not find one. He lived in New York City in 2001. Maybe you see where this is going. He had an interview scheduled in the World Trade Center. And he was in touch with me the week before thinking, I don't know what's happening. I can't get a job. I'm so sad. And I'm about to go interview. You can pray for my interview. And 9/11 happened. And we spoke again after that. And he said, Dave, getting a job is important. But I realized that, you know, breathing is essential. So thankful that God spared me from that horrible day and that tragedy. And maybe that's what's happening here. It's not an exaggeration. The disciples say, this issue is important. People are feeling left out in our church. That's a big deal. We need to appoint people to handle this. This is where we get the idea of deacons from. And I noticed you're doing deacon nominations and elder nominations here. How appropriate. They appoint deacons. And they do not appoint deacons as second-class citizens. No. Yes, it's appropriate that other people have different roles, and there's not a sameness to our roles in the body of Christ. But here's the point. They appoint deacons not to be second-class citizens. They appoint deacons in order to safeguard something in the church which is absolutely essential. Important, essential. Do you have that distinction? Oh, it's a wonderful, it's a necessary one. Important, essential. Getting a good job in life, we can agree, is important. The way God has made you, breathing oxygen is sort of essential. Most people won't argue that, but yet the Bible says that Jesus is the only thing that can breathe oxygen into your soul. The Bible says that maintaining a vital connection to Him is essential, or you will dry up. So let's agree. The many things that are in your calendar, many of them are important, but having a relationship with Jesus is essential. Do you live like that? Do you view this worship service as that? The Puritans used to call the Lord's Day worship service the market day of the soul. You know what market day is? They don't have Walmart, right? So market day is the one day of the week where they can go get everything they need to survive. So they're saying gathered worship, corporate worship, is when we come together. And it's market day where you can drink deeply of Jesus. Because there are a lot of important things, but Jesus is the essential thing. They make a distinction between important things and essential things. And how do they do that? The text tells us two things that I want to highlight. Look down. They became devoted to proclamation, and they were devoted to prayer. That's how they made that safeguard. That's the miracle of Acts chapter 6. Look at verse 2. He says, it's not right that we should give up the ministry of the word. Again in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They are willing in Acts chapter 6 to restructure absolutely everything they do around those two things, proclamation and prayer. Prayer and proclamation. Those two things are like the foundation of a skyscraper. In order for the church to stand strong, to grow tall, to be epic and solid, they dig this massive foundation. They don't start decorating the fifth floor. The church dug deep, and this is what they laid: proclamation and prayer. Proclamation and prayer. Proclamation is the study and right teaching of the Bible. Not everyone is called to be a specialist in teaching the Bible, and again, serving tables or being a deacon is not a lesser calling. What it is the whole body is functioning in order to serve in such a way that proclamation can happen, so that everyone's soul can be nourished from the Word of God. Proclamation is the speaking of the words of the Bible accurately, and that's how you know God. That's the means of grace for your soul to thrive. Much like you use words to get to know your spouse, a friend, or a significant other, the Bible says that the teaching of the Bible is the rock-solid foundation that you need. That's what you need to safeguard. That's the essential thing. But yet, what you find is there are ideas wildly propagated in Western Christianity and evangelicalism that church is for self-expression, or it's for some value of entertainment, or it's for something for you to come away with an emotional high, or to entertain yourself, or something thereafter, where we come however we want. There are other ideas that we come, and maybe you've heard a sermon taught, and you think, this one is for non-Christians. I hope Susie's here. Brothers and sisters, the Bible says faith comes through hearing the Word of God. That means every time this book is opened, you realize there's oxygen going into your soul. Proclamation of the Bible is for you. That's how you thrive. So in large groups, in small groups, what is the church about? We read the Bible. We preach the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we are people of the Bible, and we are people of prayer. The more and more I read biographies of Christian men and women who God has used in tremendous and remarkable ways, George Whitfield or Charles Spurgeon, the more and more I realize these men and women had a secret that's not so secret. They committed themselves to proclamation, and they were on their knees in prayer. Don Carson says very classically, a prayerless person is a disaster waiting to happen. So apparently, if you want your church, corporate, or your faith individual to be a skyscraper, proclamation and prayer should be at the center of every fellowship. You're in elder nomination season again. Can I highlight something remarkable about this church? Your leadership structures your worship, your church's life around proclamation and prayer. Praise God and thank those men. Because if they structured this service around entertainment, the kind of musical style that maybe just connects to your soul, or God forbid they structured everything around refreshments and pizza, you would be a malnourished Christian. See, there's a presenting, surprising problem. The disciples come together and say, here's the miraculous, instructive solution. And act number three, let's end here. What we notice, thirdly, is there is progress. There's a result. What I could call this is there is actually unstoppable progress. Look at what happens as they do this in verse 6. So these people, they set before the apostles. By the way, they're all Greek to handle a Greek problem. It's very wise. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What a fantastic way to end this little small section. Did you see the result? The problem: complaining, criticism. Oh, I wish people, you know, as a leader, you just think, oh man, can we all stop complaining? Apparently not. Growth and grumbling just go together. But the criticism was the very occasion that provided the opportunity for gospel growth. That's very significant. Luke says that same phrase again. Did you see it? The word of God increased. The word of God increased. It's one of his favorite phrases. Acts 12:24, it says, the word of God increased. Acts 13:49 says, the word of God increased. Acts 19:20, the word of God increased. Luke tells us specifically here that this was a special occasion when we guard what is essential. When you put proclamation and prayer as the engine room of a group, what do you see? A multiplication of disciples of Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. That's very instructive. The progress of the church is unstoppable because the word of God is sufficient. The work of God is done by the word of God, and the word of God is enough to do the work of God. It's not smoke and mirrors. They didn't even have a fog machine and laser lights. And Luke gives us this very interesting detail at the end. Why did he do this? A great number of priests, that's a very odd detail. Priests, as this is still in Jerusalem, so priests are people who serve in the temple so that people can be brought and to worship in the temple and be brought to God. Priests, he's probably highlighting that, I think. I've read many things on it and people don't all agree. Probably the simplest explanation are priests are people who are likely poor. There are a number of priests. So what happens is, they do not neglect the poor on one hand, but they do not let that take over the church. They rightly handle the word of truth. They put that in the right place, and they have proclamation and prayer. They're on their knees in the evenings, just like you have evening prayer, and they're begging that God would come and move in people's hearts. And you know what? It actually happened. It didn't say these poor priests, they got friends. Doesn't say these priests, you know, they got some charity. It actually doesn't even say they became believers or accepted Jesus into their heart. Those are wonderful phrases that we can certainly use. It says they became obedient to the faith. That means they heard words of proclamation. Someone spoke to them, this is what it means to obey Jesus. Someone spoke to them that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you and he sought you and he died for you. And that you can right now turn around, bow the knee, repent, ask for his forgiveness, give him your heart, turn to him as your Lord. And you know what will happen? You'll be saved. You'll become his. You'll follow him. So some kind of teaching happened and people cried out to God in prayer, and they obeyed God as their Lord. They realized that Jesus Christ was living, he's alive, and that I must follow him. That there's a call on my life to make much of God and to live for the praise of his glorious grace. These people, we read, obeyed the words that were taught to them. And we are here because we are indebted to this band of disciples that did not let proclamation slip from their fellowship. Friends, I pray we don't do that either. What applications should we make from this text? We have a problem, we have a solution, and we have progress. Let me suggest three brief closing implications or applications for you. Number one, please do not be surprised if problems accompany growth. Brothers and sisters, do not be surprised Church leaders, church elders, especially if you're a new church leader or church elder, do not be surprised if you encounter problems, criticism, grumbling, complaining. And I would go so far as to say, do not be discouraged. It is not a sign that the Lord Jesus has abandoned you. It actually is a sign that he may be blessing this very work. Don't be grieved. Don't feel hopeless. Apparently, where there's growth, there is grumbling. Persevere in what is right, brothers and sisters. Even as our numbers here continue to increase, even as your family members, or if you're in a stage of young children, do you notice the more children you add, the more problems you seem to have? It's because God loves you. Number one, don't be surprised if problems accompany growth. Number two, wise leadership means we must advance the mission while also managing people. Both of those things are the task and jobs of elders. Elders are teachers and they are managers. You'll notice that those qualifications are in your bulletins. This is one of those reasons. Wise leadership means you advance the mission while managing people. You're not allowed to say, you know, I'm just going to be the manager. Forget about the mission. Neither are you allowed to say, I'm just going to be about the mission. Forget people. I don't do people. What we sense here is wise leadership means advancing the mission while managing people. Third application, and with this we will close. I think the most pressing thing that this maybe begs us to consider and to reflect is this. Brothers and sisters, what are you devoted to? Think about that word. It pops up in verse 4. What are you devoted to? If someone were to visit this church, maybe you are a visitor of this church, what do you detect in the air that this church is devoted to? I'm not asking what you do. There are a lot of things that you do. I'm asking what captures devotion. Here's how you tell what you're devoted to. What do you structure everything in your life around? What do you guard ferociously in your schedule? That could be certainly any number of things. But if you're saying, oh, finally, summer is here, maybe I'll pop into church once in a while, you might be in danger of losing your soul. Or maybe you've been a part of this gathering or this fellowship, this church body for a while, and you see other people growing, and you've had this question, why am I not growing? Why do I continue to persist in these things? And here's my suggestion and my hunch. Do not drift from proclamation and prayer amongst the people of God. That's God's discipleship plan. It's the local church that is committed to God's people who are proclaiming his word and praying. And may God, man, burn this fellowship down before we become a social club. The Church of Jesus Christ is confronted with another problem. They become devoted to proclamation and prayer, and they make unstoppable progress. If you are visiting this morning and you're not sure if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the proclaimed word is that Jesus Christ today beckons you to come out of your darkness, to come out of your lifestyle, and to open your ears and to listen to what is spoken about him in his word, so that in him you would find life everlasting and oxygen for your soul. Is there progress individually, corporately, in this church family? Let's go to God and ask that he would do that even now. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are alive and reigning and that you are running and you are sovereignly administering your church. Thank you, God, for the invitation that you've made to us, that your word has gone forward as we have read it and as we have spoken about it. I pray you would press upon our hearts, especially as we consider eternity, what is essential, lasting, and worth our time, energy, and effort in this life. I pray that you would deliver every person here from the tragedy of a trivial life. Remind us again of what it means to follow you, to know you, and to serve you as our Lord and Savior. And would the word of God continue to increase and to multiply greatly in this place? And would people, men and women, boys and girls, become obedient to the faith for your glory and exaltation, in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.